We'll continue as Kevin opened up cautions a couple of weeks ago, and then Hunter took us through verses 3 through 8 last week. So we'll pick up in verse 9. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 12 this morning. And this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul, praying on interceding for these believers in Colossae who he's never met. And it's customary for Paul, we find it frequent throughout his letters, that he prays. And that's what we're going to be looking at, one of Paul's prayers this morning. So we see a prayer that he prayed on behalf of the Colossian believers. There's one in Philippians. There are actually two prayers in Ephesians that he prays, intercedes for. Which Ephesians was a circular letter, so it went through around to multiple churches, so he interceded for multiple churches there. And if you want a good resource to look at Paul's prayers, it was written a while back, and I think early 90s. It's a book by D.A. Carson. I think it's still in print. It's a call to spiritual reformation. And he really just goes through and does an exposition of Paul's prayers. And it's a good resource. I'll have some quotes scattered throughout this morning about from D.A. Carson's book. But how would you, if you were asked to pray for a group of believers in another church whom you've never met, how would you pray for them? And that's what we're going to look at today. How would we pray, or should we pray, for other believers? And so we're going to jump right into this. Let me give you the outline. So we're going to look at the occasion for Paul's prayer. We're going to look at the content of Paul's prayer. And we're going to look at the intended results of Paul's prayer. And so we'll repeat those as we work through these verses 9 through 12. So let's look first at the occasion for Paul's prayer. And why did he pray for them? And that's found in verse 9a. But first, before we look specifically at that, let me read to us the entirety of this section from verse 9 through verse 12. Paul, he prays, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, if we go back to the beginning of verse 9, as we look at the occasion for Paul's prayer, he pinpoints the particular reason or the occasion that he intercedes on their behalf. He begins verse 9 by saying, "For this reason." Here's why I'm praying for you, for this reason, which it actually, if he says that, that's going to take us back to what Hunter taught us last week. So he points back to the earlier verses of chapter 1, and he intercedes, and this is the report that Paul and Timothy had received from Epaphras concerning the Colossian believers. And he says in, let me find it, where he actually speaks of Epaphras. Well, let me just read those verses to you, because we're going to be looking at them this morning. Reviewing, in a sense, what Hunter taught us last week, he says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." And we're going to come back to remember this phrase, "We give thanks to God." The the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ Jesus on our behalf. And then, so Epaphras, in verse 8, he brings the report of these believers back to Paul, who is actually under house arrest in Rome, and he brings this report back to Paul, as he says in verse 8, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul, he says, for this reason, he intercedes on them, intercedes on their behalf because what he's previously said of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love, which is based on the hope laid up for them in heaven. So look, so he says, we give thanks. Took it back in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He basically, in verse 9, he picks up where he left off in verse 3. And look in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith, he prays for them because, and this is the reason he prays, because we heard of your faith. And then he goes on in verse 4, because of your love we're praying for you. And then in verse 5 he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And as Hunter pointed out last week, rightly so, the occasion for Paul's prayer is because of their faith, their hope, and their love that was reported to Paul and Timothy from Epaphras. Therefore, we can conclude from verse 9 that Paul is expanding upon the prayer that he introduced in verse 3, which we've already read. We give thanks to God. So he's just picking up where he left off in verse 3. Additionally, we can make this conclusion from the multiple parallels that we can note in verses 3 through 8 and then our verses 9 through 12 today. There are multiple parallels. It's striking how the parallels between those. Now, Douglas Moo points these out for us. And look, I'm just going to compare the first set of verses 3 through 8 with the second set of verses 9 through 12. He says, since the day you heard in verse 6. And then in verse 9, he said, since the day we heard. And then he says in verse 3, they give thanks. And then in verse 12, giving thanks. In verse 3, he says, we're praying always for you. And then in verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. And then in verse 6, he says, bearing fruit and increasing. And then in verse 10, he says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing. So he's just picking up where he left off, the striking parallels between those two sections in this opening chapter. So he gives thanks to God for the news that he's heard about these believers. And he writes to them from Rome that he's always interceding for them. Look at verse 9. Or actually verse 3, he says, we give thanks. And in verse 9, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, the report that came back from Epaphras, we have not ceased to pray. Praying always for you. Not that he was, okay, there's a continual prayer that Paul has that he never stops praying. Every moment of every day he's praying for. It's not that. But rather, the point is that it's frequent. He's praying for them in a frequent manner, in a routine manner, on a regular basis. And this was the occasion for Paul's prayer, and it was a pattern of his life that he prayed for these new believers in Colossae. And he's giving them an assurance that he is praying for them in these verses. And even though he's never met them, he had never, and to our best of my knowledge, he never did go to Colossae. And so he never went to this particular church. He was a prisoner in Rome. And he was a, just think about this, he was a prisoner in Rome under house arrest. People could come and go and see him. You think, and he was waiting trial before Caesar. And do you think that Paul, I mean, I can just imagine what I would be doing. I'd be thinking about the trials, am I going to get out of here? Is this the end? No, Paul wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about these believers and about their overall spiritual health and growth. And he prays for them and writes them a letter, "I am praying for you." Along this thought, coming from D.A. Carson's book, he says, we must ask ourselves how extensive our own praying is. Do all of our petitions revolve around our own families and churches and small circles of friends? Of course, we're primarily responsible for praying for our own circle, but if that is the farthest reach of our prayers, we become introverted. Our prayers may be an index of how small and self-centered our world is. So our prayers may be an index of how small and self-centered our world is. Think about that and expand your horizon of prayer. So to summarize our first outline point, Paul's prayer was based on their faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope in the order that is presented in those verses. His prayer was constant. He did not cease to pray. Paul's prayer was intercessory. Look, we have not ceased to pray for you. His prayer was intercessory. And his prayer involved a specific request. And this brings us to our next point, which is the content of Paul's prayer. So let's look at the content of Paul's prayer, which is found in the second half of verse 9. He says, he states, and this is the purpose of his prayer, to ask the God the Father that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's been stated before, I think Hunter alluded to it last week, and then Kevin definitely touched on this. There was the church at Colossae was dealing with, some have called it an incipient form of Gnosticism, or as Kevin referred to, there's a secret knowledge. But it's interesting what Paul prays for here. And he's most likely taking a dig at those false teachers. Because he says, in a sense, there's no secret knowledge. Knowledge is not to be found, or knowledge is to be found only in God and God's Word. He says, I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul, so here he's petitioning God to accomplish a specific goal in the life of these believers, namely, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom, and understanding. So let's break all of this down and work our way through it. And we've got a long way to go to get through these verses. So let's look at this verb to fill for a moment. It means to cause to happen with the implication of fulfilling some purposes. To cause to happen, to make to happen, to fulfill. It actually, if we wanted to put it this way, it means to fill out to completion. So Paul is praying, I want your knowledge of God's will to be filled out to completion. Further, this verb is in the passive voice, which means in the context of this prayer that God is the agent of this action. One theological dictionary offers this alternate translation of this second half of this verse 9. It can be translated this way. We ask God that you may receive from him full insight into his will. Dr. Robert Gramacchia, professor of the Master Seminary, he states this. This indicates that this ministry is performed by God through the Holy Spirit. Spiritual truth is imparted to spiritual hearts by the Spirit of God. And that's important, and we'll come back to that later. Spiritual truth is imparted to spiritual hearts by the Spirit of God. And Paul, he makes a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 10 through 12, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And note, listen to this. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So it's through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Paul prays that God himself would fill out to completion the knowledge of his will in the life of these believers. Now, let's think through, move on to the next. So that's filling out to completion the knowledge of God's will. So what does it mean, the knowledge of God's will? Knowledge, the noun knowledge, points to its fullness, its depth. It's completeness of knowledge. So Paul is praying that they would be filled with a deep, full, rich understanding of God's will. That's what he's praying for. He's praying that they would be filled with a deep, full, and rich understanding of God's will. Do you know that everything depends on the will of God? Everything. From John MacArthur and Dr. Richard Mayhew's biblical doctrine, here's what depends. Everything, but here's this kind of broad category, say, and some specific things that are dependent on the will of God. Creation and preservation is dependent on the will of God. Psalm 135, verse 6. Government. All the government in its various forms throughout the history of the world and to come are dependent on the will of God. Proverbs 21, 1. Daniel 4, 17. Election and reprobation are all dependent on the will of God. Romans 9, 15 through 16. Ephesians 1. 11 through 12, the suffering of Christ was dependent on the will of God. We see that in Acts 2:23. We see that profoundly in that prayer in Acts 4:27 through 28. regeneration, your regeneration is dependent on the will of God. Your sanctification is dependent on the will of God. We see that in Philippians 2:13. The suffering of believers is dependent on the will of God. 1 Peter 3:17. Your life and destiny is dependent on the will of God. James 4:15. And to sum it all up, even the smallest things are dependent on the will of God. Matthew 10:29. What does Jesus say? Not a sparrow falls to the ground except by the will of God. There are two aspects to God's will that we should understand. And usually systematic theologies break it up into God's decretive will and God's preceptive will. And going back to biblical doctrine, God's decretive will is God's good pleasure, his eternal, unchanging counsel or decree, in which he has foreordained all things. God's decretive will characterizes all of God's essence, so it is eternal, immutable, independent, and omnipotent. So God's decretive will, what he decrees, is eternal, it's unchanging, it's immutable, and it's omnipotent. God will bring his will to pass. And then there's the preceptive will. You've heard of precepts? So that's God's will consists of God's precepts in the law and in the gospel for man's conduct. God reveals his preceptive will by means of Scripture's commands, prohibitions, warnings, chastenings, and judgments. And this is what Paul has in view in this verse 9. The knowledge of his will is God's preceptive will. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they will live in a manner that is pleasing in his sight. We know what God's will is from Scripture, what he's prescribed to us in Scripture. And this understanding God's will is really a theme throughout the Pauline epistles. Let me just read some other verses to you. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, therefore, and notice that these two verses, they begin a new section in Romans. He spent chapters 1 through 11 is all doctrine. And then he comes to verse 1 of chapter 12, and it's actually the outworking, the practical aspects of that doctrine. So he writes, therefore, based upon those 11 chapters, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that, here's the key, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 5. Verses 15 through 17, Paul writes, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. This is an important verse for us to remember in our day and time. Because the days are evil. Make the most of your time. So then, he goes on to say, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He says it. If you say, what is the will of God? Well, he tells us. He said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. We've just recently gone over these in the main teaching hour. Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews states in Hebrews 13, 20 to 21, he states, now, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd and of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant and even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now Paul goes on further in these verses. Verse 9. He goes on to qualify this knowledge further. He includes the statement in verse 9, right at the end of verse 9, that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will. He takes it a step further, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding must accompany knowledge. The noun wisdom means the capacity to understand and, as a result, to act wisely. He wants you to have the capacity to understand God's will and, as a result, to act wisely. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary states it this way. Wisdom is the ability to direct one's mind toward a full understanding of human life and towards its moral fulfillment. D. Edmund Hebert, in James chapter 1, he said, if anyone lacks wisdom, I think it's verse 5, let him ask of God. D. Edmund Hebert says, in that context, he talks about James's use of the word wisdom. He writes, as a Jew, James viewed wisdom as related to the practice of righteousness in daily life. It is the moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with decisions and actions consistent with God's will. So, understanding. Let me go back. So, understanding must accompany knowledge. So, wisdom is the capacity to understand. So, that's wisdom. As D. Edmund Hebert said, it's moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and his trials with decision and actions consistent with God. One has written, it's that wisdom is that queenly regulative discretion which sees and selects worthy ends and the best means of attaining them. And then he goes on to say, so that's wisdom. And then he goes on to say understanding. The noun understanding means to put together. It's to comprehend. And John Kitchen notes the following about understanding. He says it refers to putting together the facts and information and drawing conclusions and seeing relationship. There's seems to be a lot of overlap between wisdom and understanding. And he said it is the application, understanding is the application of wisdom to everyday life. So with these two qualifiers, wisdom and understanding in mind, the knowledge that Paul prays for is just not knowing the facts. It's just not memorizing something or having a head knowledge of it. When you truly know something, when you truly understand something, you will apply that knowledge. It results in applied, the application of that knowledge. So what Paul is praying for here is an applied knowledge of God's will that directly results in a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And this brings us to our last outline point. So, and before I go on, there is a close parallel and Paul's prayer in Philippians, Philippians 1, 9. And this is the prayer that he prayed for the church at Philippi. He says in chapter 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may still abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." So we've considered the occasion for Paul's prayer, the content of Paul's prayer, and now let's look at the intended result of Paul's prayer. And that's found in the last three verses, verses 10 through 12. Let's read those. So he prays, let me just back up. So he prays that you'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding in verse 10, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The main purpose or result of being filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding is that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please him in all respects. It is to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. What does this life look like? It will be characterized. He tells us what this life will look like. It will be characterized by the four traits that he gives us at the end of verse 10 through verse 12. So it's going to be characterized when you're filled with the knowledge of wisdom, knowledge of God's will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that will result in you walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. That will result in you living a life that pleases the Lord. And what will that life look like? Well, he tells us. He said, you're going to bear fruit in every good work. You're going to continue to grow in the knowledge of God. You'll be strengthened to have endurance and patience. And you'll joyfully give thanks to the Father. Now, before we look at what your life's going to be characterized by living in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, let's look at what that means, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please him in all respects. This is the outcome of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. The verb walk, it means to live or behave in a customary manner with possible focus upon continuing in action. Well, it is. It's not. That was one dictionary. It's not possible. It is. It's focused. It's upon continuity of action. It's continuous action. It's continuously living. It's continuously behaving. It's to go about doing. This refers to the lifestyle of a believer. And so you're going to walk. And you can just sum it up. It's your pattern of life. Walk, that's a summary of it. It's the pattern of your life. You see walk used throughout the Pauline epistles. And he's just referring to your pattern of life. Harold, and then you're going to walk worthy, as he says in verse 10, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Harold Honer, in his massive commentary on Ephesians, notes the following about the adverb worthy. This literally means bringing up the other beam of the scales. It's interesting what this word means. So it literally means bringing up the other beam of the scales. It's bringing into equilibrium and therefore equivalent. The emphasis is on conduct that is in balance or equal to one's call. So it's just interesting what the term is, bringing into equilibrium. So as he says, the emphasis is on conduct that is equal. And you know, in engineering, when something's in equilibrium, all the forces are equal. And so you have a column supporting a structure. The goal is to have it, if it's not in equilibrium, it's going to be moving. So the column matches the forces that are imposed on it. And so structures have to be in equilibrium, or they're moving if they're not. And so your life is to be lived equal to your calling, equal to your position in Christ Jesus. So putting these two together, the pattern of your life should be characterized by a conduct that is in balance with or equal to your new life in Christ. Your new life in Christ should starkly contrast your prior life, your unregenerate life, when you were alienated from Christ. Formerly, our lives were characterized as lovers of self, just taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our lives were characterized as lovers of self. We were ungrateful. We were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But now, your new life in Christ, but because of your new life in Christ, because of our faith in Jesus, because of the hope laid up for us in heaven, this is going back to those earlier verses, because of the word of truth, the gospel, because of God's grace and the work of the Spirit that we understood the grace of God in truth, our lives are to please the Lord in all respects. Note that Paul states here that it's this little word that he uses in the middle of verse 10, to please him in all respects. That little word, all. In every kind of way. We're to please the Lord in every kind of way. Every aspect, all aspects of our lives are to be focused on pleasing the Lord. Nothing is left out. No aspect of your life is left out. Every aspect of our life is to be lived in a manner worthy of the Lord, and to please him in every respect. John MacArthur describes the worthy walk as follows. He says, we are to walk in humility, in purity. And he ties all these to verses. In purity, in contentedness, by faith, in good works. We're to walk different from the world. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in light. We're to walk in wisdom. We're to walk in truth. Such a walk will please the Lord in all respects. But there's one critical aspect of this that we have to understand. If we try to do this in our own strength, we will fail. Paul's prayer is that the Lord would work in these believers' lives to bring to fruition everything that he prays for. He doesn't pray that they would stir this up in their own strength. He prays to the Lord that the Lord would do this. And we see this. He further expands upon this idea and Philippians, talking about our sanctification, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We all know these verses. Paul writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't stop there. He says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We see in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit works in us. Louis Burkhoff has written, sanctification consists fundamentally and primarily in a divine operation in the soul. So if we try to do this in our own strength, it could result in a legalistic lifestyle. So I think that that Philippians chapter 2 verse is important. We're to read God's word, we're to study God's word, to know God's will, and then Spirit enables us to live in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please Him in all respects. Now this brings us to our last outline point. The intended results of Paul's prayer, when one walks in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, your life will be characterized by these four traits in verses 10b through 12. I've mentioned these before. You'll bear fruit in every good work. You'll grow in the knowledge of God. You'll be strengthened to have endurance and patience, and you'll joyously give thanks to the Father. So let's look at the first characteristic. So when one walks in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, your life will be characterized as bearing fruit in every good work. The last part of verse. Where is that? It's toward the end of verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work. Paul writes, jumping over to Ephesians chapter 2, the great chapter on salvation, God's work in our lives. Paul writes, verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then Paul writes in Titus 3:5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds or works which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Being born of the Spirit eliminates any idea of a way to God by our own fleshly efforts or the works of the law. However, when the Spirit brings the gospel to bear on our lives, you're born again, that gospel comes with innate fruit-bearing properties. So when the gospel comes to your life, when the Spirit of God regenerates you, sets up a new order in you, gives you a new life in Christ, that gospel comes with innate fruit-bearing properties. And we can go back to Ephesians 2. There's no chapter 10 in Ephesians. Let's remember that. We look at chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. Paul goes on to say, along these lines, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. D.A. Carson writes, "Paul cannot imagine anyone being pleasing to Christ without fruitfulness in good works." Or again, he goes on to say, "Paul's thought can be put the other way around. He prays that believers might be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they may live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus and utterly pleasing to Him, and this means abounding in good works." The test of one's conduct, as with all conduct, will be what it produces. Dr. Robert Grimacki states, "The fruit is the life of Christ manifested in and through the believer. It is the fruit unto holiness. It is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22-23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He goes on to say, in their unsaved lives, Christians possess fruit and the things of which you are now ashamed of. Our fruit was the deeds of darkness when we were outside of Christ. That's what Dr. Glumacki is stating. In our unsaved lives, you did possess fruit, but it was the deeds of darkness. Those things you're now ashamed of. But he said, the worthy walk, however, reveals fruit in every good work. The believer should never make a distinction between the sacred and the secular. We don't live one way here and live another way. No, we live the same wherever we are. He must glorify God in everything that he does. Next, he goes on to say that when one walks in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, your life will be characterized as growing in the knowledge of God. Paul states at the end of verse 10 that this life, it will result, your life will be manifested or characterized by growing and continuing to grow in the knowledge of God. It's almost like he's come full circle. He prays that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will, and then you'll continually be growing. As a result, your life will be characterized and continually growing in the knowledge of God. As one is noted, this verb increasing depicts a fruit tree which yields its fruit and keeps on growing, in contrast to grain which produces its harvest and then what? Dies. The fruit that we bear God's people bear is continuous, like it's constantly producing fruit. It's not like the seasonal harvest as like grain. It grows, produces fruit, and then it dies, and it doesn't produce fruit anymore. It is important to note that Paul makes the knowledge of God's will as the starting point in verse 9 and the resulting characteristic in verse 10 of the God-pleasing life. William Hendrickson notes, this is not strange. True experiential knowledge of God brings about an ever-increasing measure of this very commodity. Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer in John 17:3. He says, this is eternal life, that they, his people, may what? Know God. He said, this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they, though all those you have given me, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is eternal life, is to know God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, whom the Father has sent. Paul writes in Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of what? Knowing Christ. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that so that I may gain Christ. He states further in verse 10 of chapter 3 in Philippians chapter 3. Said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and what? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Wayne Mack has said, you do what you do because you believe what you believe. What you believe will manifest itself in your life. And that's believing it as as Paul states here, and what he prays for, that you'll have spiritual wisdom and you'll have knowledge as accompanied with spiritual wisdom and understanding. We do what we do because we believe what we believe. People don't act in vacuums or just. I don't know what got into him. No, it's actually revealing what is in the heart, what he believes or she believes. Next, when one walks in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, your life will be strengthened to have endurance and patience. Verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. When you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, your life will be strengthened. It's important to know, again, this goes back to trying to do things in the flesh. We do not strengthen ourselves. Rather, we are strengthened according, as Paul says here, to his glorious might. We're completely dependent on God's enabling. Paul writes elsewhere in Ephesians 3:16. He prays, and this is a prayer of his for that church, as well as all the other churches that received that letter. And Paul prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So he prays that God would grant to you, out of the riches of his glory, that you'd be strengthened with power, not by your own doing, but he says, but through his Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of our might? No, the strength of his might. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who what? Strengthens me. The goal of this strengthening is that we would attain all steadfastness and patience with joy. Steadfastness means to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. Steadfastness is endurance. It's being able to endure. Patience refers to a state of calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation. Steadfastness or long-suffering, as some translations may have it, they go together. Peter O'Brien writes this, a little bit lengthy quote. He says, nothing short of God's almighty power at work in them, within them, will enable them to live in a way that is pleasing to him. His glorious might is more than adequate for the Colossians' needs, and this strength will be given to them day by day as they confront various situations. The outworking of his divine power is not in spectacular miracles, but is for great endurance and patience, particularly in the face of opposition. By enduring patiently as they suffer, Christians show that they have their hope set on God. So that endurance and patience, as O'Brien writes, is the outworking of God's power. But that outwork is not something spectacular, but it's miraculous. He gives us endurance and patience when we face all the difficult circumstances of life. And lastly, When one walks in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, you will joyfully give thanks to the Father. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. You know, in Romans chapter 1, particularly chapter 1, verse 21, the unbeliever's life is marked by not giving thanks. That's a characteristic of an unbeliever. They don't give thanks. They're ungrateful. Paul writes in Romans 1:21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Yet it's the opposite for God's people. Their lives are marked by thanksgiving. A life pleasing to the Lord is one that gives thanks. We just studied this, and as Carrie's been working through 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we read, "And everything give thanks." And you know what? He goes on to say, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." We give thanks. Why? He goes on to tell us in verse 12. We give thanks to God, verse 12, because he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then verse 13, which we'll go over next week. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." That's why we give thanks. We've received an inheritance that we by no means deserve. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. John Owen has said, "God's purpose was to raise sinners to an inconceivably better condition than they were in before sin entered the world. God now appears more glorious than ever he did before. How he is seen to be, or how he is seen to be a God who pardons iniquity and sin and who is infinitely rich in grace to save sinners through believing will be seen to be far more wonderful, a far more wonderful work than to create the world out of nothing." You know, that's a wonderful statement. The salvation of sinners is a greater act than the creation of the entire universe. And you know that your life in Christ is better than what Adam would have experienced if he had never sinned. That's a phenomenal statement. That's a phenomenal concept. Is to think about that. That what you have in Christ is far greater than Adam would have ever experienced if he had never sinned. That is the depth of the riches. We have been infinitely blessed with God's grace. D.A. Carson writes, "What Paul is saying is that to live a life worthy of Jesus is to overflow with joyful thanksgiving in the light of the salvation we received at his hand. If we have been transferred out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son, beloved by God, our only appropriate response is gratitude." You know, if you look at 1 Corinthians, that was a very troubled church. A lot of issues that Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians. But you know how he opens that epistle? Thanking them, really, for God's grace in their life. Thanking God for his grace in their lives. They were called to be saints, as he says. And he was grateful and thankful for that. And then he went on to just address the issues that were in that church. So in summary, as we wrap this up, Paul prays that they would be filled out to completion with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, and as a result, your life will be characterized by bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened to have endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. So, that's how we can pray for one another. And that's how we can pray for other churches. Father, we're so grateful for this prayer. And we pray that we would pray this not for ourselves, our church body, and for other believers in other churches in other lands that we've never met, that we would pray this way for them. And Father, we pray that we would continually be growing in the knowledge of your will that's given to us plainly in your word that you've given to us. May we avail ourselves to the study of your word, that we would know your will, and that you would give us wisdom and understanding to apply what we learn, and that our lives would be characterized as living in a manner worthy of you, and that we would please you in all respects, and that we would be characterized by these traits that we read here in these verses. We pray that that would be the case for us, that we would live to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.